If you have your Bible, go ahead and open it to Acts chapter 4. Where today, we're going to close out our time in the chapter by looking at both the response as well as the result that Peter and John have following their arrest and the threats that were made to them by the religious leaders that we saw last week at the beginning of Acts chapter 4 that really began at the end of 3 with this healing that took place, right? And so I want to remind us just very quickly that as we go through this series in the book of Acts, that we are we're reminded of this question that we asked from the start. What is our calling, right? For the believer in Jesus, what is our calling, right? And we know that we answered that. It's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But in the book of Acts, we see that not just the purpose or the goal of this calling is fleshed out. We see really, this picture of specifically what this is to look like in the lives of every believer. And so we saw that in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when it says, Jesus says, man, you will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And from then on, all the way through the 28th chapter in Acts, and really, I believe, all the way through, up until today, and will continue until Jesus returns, we are proclaiming this good news as witnesses, which again is just another word for martyr, which means that we give our entire selves to this good news, to proclaim it, is really the purpose of this book. So what Acts is doing is it's saying, hey, here's your calling, church. Now this is what it looks like. This is a picture of how this was lived out, but also how this should be lived out. Now the context might change it. It may look different at times, but we are called to be witnesses. And so we see in Acts this very picture. We see the means as the Spirit comes upon the early church and they are filled with power. And the result of that, through the proclamation of the gospel by Peter, is 3,000 people are saved and a community is formed, which would be the church. And what this leads to in this letter, in this book, is expansive boldness, right? We saw this a couple of weeks ago, that God's people begin to live with purpose. They live with a different perspective because of the gospel. They live in light of the power that they've received, because now the Spirit of God lives inside of them, right? But also, they live with this continual proclamation. You see, to be a witness to something means that you have to put words to something. And over and over and over again in this book, we're going to see that the way they bear witness is indeed, like you see, man, acts of faith or deeds that take place. And we're going to see it in the text today, but also every single time we see that there's proclamation of the good news of Jesus's life, death, and resurrection. And what that leads to that we saw last week was the first thing it leads to is opposition. Because guess what? The gospel is offensive. And so we should know that going in. If we're going to proclaim the good news is offensive, because actually it rejects everything the world tells us. And so it is offensive, and because it is offensive, it will always be opposed. And so we shouldn't be surprised when opposition arises. And what we know is that our lives as believers should be lived in such a way. And we saw this in the text last week, that when the religious leaders address Peter and John, they say, by whose name and power do you do these things? And Peter and John, all they do is say, well, it's not by our power by any means, but it's by the power of Jesus, the one that came, the one that you killed, the one that suffered and died on a cross, but rose again in victory, the one that now sits at the right hand of the Father. And so our lives should be lived in such a way that it requires the same question. My question last week is, do our lives require that type of questioning? But the second thing we see in light of this opposition is we see that continued boldness happens in the face of opposition. You see, the response to the threats that were made to them, to Peter and John, was, hey, you do you, we're going to continue to do us. Meaning that if you feel that it's right to make threats, to continue to throw us in jail, to hurt us, to kill us, like by any means, like do what you think we have to do, we're going to keep proclaiming the truth that we have seen, heard, and experienced. And so my challenge for each of us last week is that we would proclaim bold words, that we would pray big prayers, that we would live bold lives and bear witness in the face of opposition and threats, because they have no real power. But you see, all that has transpired over the last few weeks leads us to our time today, where we see that the result of the gospel, we see the result of the gospel working not only in the early church, but through the early church, even when faced with opposition. And what it does is when we see that it doesn't lead to isolation and hiding. Actually, what the good news of Jesus does as we experience it and live into it is it creates a depth of community that we should go after and fight for today. And so my question that I want to begin our time with today is this. In your life, who do you turn to? Like, who is that? Think of that person, or maybe those people that you turn to. Like, when something good happens in your life, who's the first person you want to tell? Who's your first call? Who do you immediately go to when you need to celebrate something? Now, for some of you, like, oh man, that's like, you just thought of it off the, it's like, it's that person, right? Like, it's a pretty easy answer. You know, for me, like, it's my wife. Like, when something good happens, like, I want to tell her, and I want to tell her before someone else tells her, and because I want to experience, like, not only celebrating, but I want to see the look on her face when I say, this good thing happened, right? But also, like, y'all know me, and if I'm going to be honest, I'm going to tell everyone, okay? Like, I'm going to tell my good news, I'm going to tell your good news. Like, so if something good happens to you and you tell me, you better start telling other people. You better tell your spouse, because I'll just call your spouse and be like, hey, this happened to your husband, your wife, and I just want to tell you, sorry if I beat them. But I just want to share good news. Like, I want to celebrate with people. And so when we think about that, like, we could answer that question, like, who do you turn to? And I think, man, we could answer it pretty easily. But what I would like to do is, man, I would like to press maybe even the scope of that answer a little further, maybe expand it a little bit, because I think so often we become maybe a little inward focus, even just within ourselves. And it's like, man, I'm only going to share that good thing with that one person, or these are just my people. They have their people, right? Like, and we don't mix them, because then we get jealous of one another and, you know, things don't go well. But that's not the way it should be, especially in the church. Like, you see, we should do this regularly as God's people. Like, there should be moments, when things happen, that we should be ready and willing, not only to share it with one another, to say, man, I just need to tell you what happened in my life. And not be ashamed of it, right? Not be ashamed of it and be like, man, like, how are they going to respond? No, the reason we shouldn't be ashamed of it is because the person hearing it, like, as the church, we should celebrate with them. We should be a people that celebrate, man, the things that happen in each other's lives. But along with that, who do you go to when things are hard and life gets tough? Now, your answer might be the same, right? If I'm going to guess, like, it probably is the same. The person you're sharing, the first person you go to share the good things, is probably the person you feel most safe to share the hard things with. When life gets difficult or hard, maybe it's because they're just in it with you, but, like, you share those things with them. A spouse, a friend, a family member. But you see, I think at times, like, while it's easier to share the good things, I think at times, even with those people, when life gets hard, when it gets tough, when we're struggling, man, if we're not careful, when we're faced with things we forget about, and we isolate ourselves from other people, but also, guess what? We isolate ourselves from the church, which I believe is actually the place that we're called to run to in those moments. Like, how many of you would say that your first thought when faced with hardship, turmoil is to run to the church? I'm not talking about four walls. I'm talking about the people of God. You're like, man, I've got to get to the church. I've got to get to this body. Like, how many of you, like, if you're a part of our church, like, your first thought is, man, I've got to get to my missional community, and I've got to tell them what's going on and how I'm struggling and the turmoil of what's going on, right? No, like, what do we commonly do? Like, what do we call it? We put the face on, right? church face. Like, let me do, like, no, I'm not going to share. Everything's going to be good, although they know it's not good, but I'm going to act like it's good. I'm not going to share those things. We don't run to them. They don't have time for it. My needs aren't worth it when they are. And so we isolate ourselves from the very people that we should run to and say, hey, this is what's going on. Because this should be a safe place to say, hey, this is where I'm struggling. This is what I'm going through. Again, not the building, the people. And as we think about that, I think one of the reasons that we don't go to the body when things get difficult is because we see it as a place that we go, not as a part of our identity. And then when you see the church simply as a place you go and not as a part of your identity, it leads to isolation and never produces good fruit. You see, we've been called into the family. We, as we just sang, we are sons and daughters of God. We've been called into a family, the church, that should be a place that we run to in the good and the bad. We are to rejoice with those who rejoice and what? Weep with those who weep. But the threat over our lives is that we are bent towards and tempted to isolate ourselves. And if you don't believe me, go to Genesis chapter 3. What happens after Adam and Eve partake of the fruit that's been forbidden by God? It says their eyes open, they realize they're naked and they're ashamed. And what do? They make garments for themselves to cover up their nakedness. And then God, they hear God in the garden. And what do? They hide. They seek to isolate themselves instead of running to the very God that they should have run to. He knew they were there. He knew what was going on. He's not surprised, like, but they should have run to him, and yet they hid. And man, if we are honest, so often, instead of running, man, to the local church, the body of Christ, the people that we are connected to, that we're in partnership with, man, we tend to say, no, I'm just going to isolate. You see, since the garden, God has been calling us out of isolation into community ever since. And the church, I believe, is the organism, not the organization, by which we fight isolation when things get tough. You see, it would have been really easy for Peter and John, following their release, to say, hey, you know what? Like, we just went to jail. We deserve a vacation. Like, let's just get on a boat. We'll find an island. We'll just go hang out for a bit, right? Like, let the rest of those people deal with that. We did our time. Let's skip down. Let's just lay low until the threats stop. I think in the same way, it's easy for us to say things like, man, life's hard right now, so I'm just going to sleep in. Life's hard right now. Life's busy. So, man, I'm going to take my priority and I'm going to prioritize everything over being in with and around the people that I need to be in and around. But what we see in the rest of Acts 4 is that's not what we're called to. And so let's begin by looking at the first thing I believe we're called to in light of being God's community by reading verses 23 through 31. It says this, when they were released, this is Peter and John, listen to this, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, their friends heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. 29. And now, Lord, look upon their hearts and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, listen to this, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Okay, so we see a few things that take place in this text that I believe should mark our lives as God's people. when talking about what it means to fight isolation and turn towards community. Because in the face of what Peter and John had just experienced, they didn't do what we commonly do. They didn't say, hey, it's time to get home because I need to binge some Netflix before I go talk to anybody. No, it says they go to their friends and say, this is what happened. It says they reported these details. They laid out this detailed account of how they saw God, they saw God work in the face of opposition. You see, what I want us to understand from this text is that this is not them running to a group of people for pity. This is for them to run to a group of people to share life with them. Because they know that they care about them. And again, I think as we look at our lives at times, they look very different. Like we say things like, man, I'm not going to share. Or when we go to share, how many of you are like me at times? And the only reason I'm going is because I'm going to my friend so that I can share my heart. But really, I'm just there to gossip, to complain, to badmouth, to gripe, to build up my own army of offense so that I can feel good about the problems and threats that I face. You see, I don't want change. I don't want help. I don't want, man, to be comforted or cared for. I just want you to get angry with me. Anybody, you're like, man, I just need, like, can we just rage right now? Like, I don't want to fix, like, but I just need you to rage with me just for a little while, okay? We'll get to the comfort. We'll get to the reality. Let's just rage for a minute. And yet, guess what? Usually we don't ever get there and we just rage. And then we find ourselves there the next day and the next day and the next time it happens and we never deal with it. This isn't what Peter and John do, though. No, they go and share because guess what? They understand that the greatest thing that they need in the face of opposition is hardship is the church to come alongside them through all of that. And so we see that's the first thing that they do. But the second thing we see comes in the response of these friends who are listening. It says that they listen and they responded in two ways. First, with empathy and care. But the second thing, and we see it acted out, is that this empathy and care pushed them to prayer. Again, may we be introspective and think about our lives. When someone comes to you and shares difficulty or hardship, then how do you respond? Is it care? And is it prayer? Is that how, is that, man, like, I'm sorry. And I don't know what to do right now, but I know I can pray for you. I know I can pray like they prayed in this text. I know I can pray a big prayer for you right now. And I can be there to walk with you alongside it. And is that you? Is that me? Again, just being honest and transparent. Often for me, it's if I hear something, then I want to drum up some kind of comparison that says, well, you're going through that, but my thing's worse. Oh, like, you know, like and if any of you have children, right? Like you get that. Like if they tell a story, the other one has to one up that story. You know, like, well, like I fell down and skinned my knee. Well, I'm blind in my eye. And I'm like, no, you're not. Like you just want the attention. You're not, like nothing happened to you, and yet you just want to take their pain and make it all focused upon you. And so we hear it, or we just jump right into the complaining, the criticism, the bad mouthing, the rage moment. Instead of stopping and saying, hey, like, let's not let that fester and continue. Man, may we run to Jesus, the one who comforts us, the one who is near to us, the one that can change things, and let's pray. You see, that's what the early church does. It says they hear it and they cry out in prayer. The first thing they do, and this prayer comes from Psalm 2 is what we see, and we'll talk about it here in a moment, but they begin this prayer by praying God's authority over their lives. They say, Sovereign Lord. You see, in the midst of opposition, in the midst of persecution that's just about to start ramping up, right? They start their prayer by proclaiming that God is the absolute authority over all things. You see, this group of believers from the start believes and reminds themselves in the face of hardship and struggle that God is in control and victory has already been won. The second thing they do is they pray scripture over them. They quote Psalm chapter 2 by proclaiming that this psalm is David writing saying, hey, like, man, all of these enemies, all these adversaries think they're going to do something, but guess what? One's going to come, Jesus, and what he's going to do is he's going to be victorious. And so it's almost like their prayer is like, why? They stand no chance against the victory that Jesus would bring. And because of that, what it does is it leads to boldness in their prayers. You see, because they realize that they can face any and all opposition because God has already won, the last thing they pray in this text, and I love it, is they pray mission above comfort. They don't pray and say, God, we know you're in control of everything. We know that they're facing this persecution. We know that you've already won. So guess what, God? Like, why don't you just smite them and let us just do what we do? God, why don't you just make a way for Peter and John just to, man, can they just get away? Can we just send them on a vacation, right? Like, God, will you provide, that's not what they pray. No, look what, they pray boldness. They don't pray for Peter and John to receive a break. Rather, they say, God, because of who you are, because you're sovereign over all, our prayer is that these two men, and really, I believe as they're praying for all of them. And we see it, I think, what happens in the text is that they're praying, they're saying that, God, will you just let them continue to live lives of bold speech? Will you continue to allow them to boldly proclaim the good news? Man, what if we prayed for one another like this? Not in ways that seek to flatter or seek to name and claim anything, but just simply say, like, man, God, may so-and-so, may they, as they go into their workplace, I know they're struggling, may they be bold. May they continue to proclaim the good news. May they live such a life that, man, questions begin to be asked about them by what name and power they live their lives. That we would use the situation for boldness and not escape. See, I believe we believe the lie that hardship, suffering, and opposition should be run from rather than seeing it as an opportunity to proclaim the victory of Jesus in and through it. Haley and I had a conversation a couple of weeks ago, and we were talking, and I'd just been sharing my heart on some things, or like, hey, if this could happen, and then this, and then, and I was just sharing just a lot of things that just were going on in my own heart, and, you know, she's just empathetically listening and caring for me. And then she looks at me, and in love, she said, well, she didn't allow me to run to escape. She said, well, maybe Kyle, like you talk about these things and this and this and that and the other. And I'm not going to get into all the details of what everything that like we were talking through. But she said, but the thing about it is we always come back to this spot. And man, what if it's because God wants to do something like through the midst of she didn't term it as suffering, but through the midst of this hard moment. And you're not allowing it because you're just looking to retreat and escape. And like in that moment, I was like, oh, darn it. Like, well, thank you, Jesus, for my wife. Because she knows me. Like, she knows me. And I believe this is what's happening in the text. Like, you know, instead of saying, hey, Peter and John, like, we're sorry that happened. We want to just really, we're going to do everything we can that you're not going to have to suffer or have hardship. No, they say, hey, in the midst of even this, may you boldly proclaim the gospel. That Jesus would have victory in your life, both in you and through you in the midst of this. And look at the result of it. It says the place where they were was shaken. Like, shaken. You see, while Peter and John might have been shaken up by the threats of the religious leaders, the bold prayer of the church led to God shaking the church. Man, like, I want us to be shaken by God. I want us to be shaken by God in such a mighty way that we live boldly. And what we would realize is, guess what? Like, to see that happen, you can't do that alone. And also, like, if that's your, if you're like, man, God, I just want you to use just, like, at, like, you need other believers to be praying, like, may we pray that together. So that we might be filled with the Spirit and continue to speak the word of God with boldness. That we would be shaken. That we would pray with the same purpose and fervency. And so we see this response, but then look at what this response does, because I believe they're connected together in 32 through 37. It says this. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to them was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. All right. So following all that's just happened, Luke gives us a picture of how this shaking marked this bold group of people. Because I believe that shaking up and that expanse of boldness, that filling of the Spirit, it didn't just stop right there. And what we see is that in the midst of opposition, that prayer should mark the lives, and how it should mark us is in four ways according to the rest of the chapter. It should mark us in unity, in care, again in power, and in grace. You see, the first thing we see is that the shaking resulted, it says the full number of those who believed, that they had unity of heart and soul. Now I want to stop and I want to talk about that. Like, why does Luke say the full number? Well, I believe what he's saying is he's trying to ascribe the reality of unity, but also, like, I think he's creating a delineation between, there's this full number of people, but also there were likely other people that were either on the fence or just standing outside of it, watching. It's what we would term today as, man, following Jesus in true faith and belief in nominalism, which is saying, man, I follow Jesus, but it's just a name and a badge and maybe a bumper sticker that I put on my life, but I don't really follow him. You see, this was the full number, and they were marked. The first thing that it says, they were marked by unity. And it uses unity in two ways. It says unity of heart and unity of soul. Now, what it means by unity of heart is that when we look at Scripture, if you look at Scripture, it speaks of the heart. It uses the heart to describe the wellspring or the central place of our being. And so what this means when they talk, when Luke's saying unity of heart, what he means is that the early church was united in the deepest part of their being. The deepest part of who they are. But then it says unity of soul. And what this means is that they shared the same basic mental focus, and their thoughts were thinking about many of the same things. Now, let me just clarify something. This does not mean that they agreed upon everything. Because if they agreed upon everything, guess what? Like, those in the room, do we agree upon everything? No. And I let y'all know all the time, like, that most of y'all's belief about sports are not my beliefs about sports, right? Like, we have different perspectives on foods. We have different perspectives on, like, what we see as entertainment. Like, we don't, like, agree upon everything. You see, they had different preferences. We have different preferences, but going back to the heart, we are unified on the main thing. That's what I love about our basics class when we talk about theology. Because even in theology, like, we can do this. We can create these hard lines of separation. And I think there are close-handed things that we say, these don't change. The Trinity. That Jesus was fully God and fully man, right? Like, you know, there's things like that we don't. And so we say, man, unity in the essentials. Diversity in the non-essentials, right? So the way we think about the end times, or the way we think about, the gathering together of the body, or, you know, whether you, like this certain thing or that, like, there's things in Scripture that they're just open-handed, and we say, man, there's diversity in that. And then there's other things that, like, it's just like, man, they're unknown. But in all things, charity or grace. You see, in the church, we can celebrate that while we are unified, unity does not mean uniformity. We've been gifted differently. We experience and see things differently. We have different stories. And guess what? Like, I want us to see, that's a beautiful thing. Like, because guess what? If everyone was like me, it wouldn't be a good thing. It would be very, very disorganized. Yeah, I thought I'd get like, amen. Like some of you, like, you know this, right? It's probably going to be loud. It wouldn't be a good thing. Because there's beauty in unity that's not uniformity. There's beauty in the differences. You see, in the church, individuality is celebrated because our unity is rooted in Christ and how long the list of similarities we have. You don't believe me? Like, just look at the disciples for a moment. Like, think about the disciples that Jesus brought together, like this group of ragtag, that anyone that looked at it, they're like, this is going to be a disaster. You have Peter, who's super impulsive, right, and very, like, prideful and at times. That some would say that he had a foot-shaped mouth, right, because it was always going in. There was James and John, who were known, like, their names were the Sons of Thunder, not because they were, like, a tag team wrestling group, although that might be what they were, but, like, they were just ready to destroy and create destruction. They were just rowdy. There was Thomas, who we see all throughout the Gospels, is just skeptical about everything. Andrew was winsome. Matthew was a tax collector that once worked for Rome. And then on the other side of the table, you have men that are zealots that hate Rome. The descriptor of these zealots would actually, we would call them domestic terrorists in our day. They so hated Rome that they were looking to do everything they could. Like, they were ready to go to war and battle. And yet, this is the group of people that Jesus brought together. And he said, this is how I'm going to build the church. Jesus calls them all, and following his ascension, what we see in Acts is they're unified in purpose, perspective, power, and proclamation. So much so that we see in the text that Luke says they have everything in common. Again, this commonality is more of submission to Jesus and service to one another than it is that they agreed upon everything. And this unity leads to three other things that we're going to work through quickly in the text. First is care. These people cared about and for one another well. It wasn't forced or coerced, but they were willing. It was a willing care in light of the great care they'd received through Jesus. You see, one of the greatest marks of the gospel displayed by the church should come by how we display care for one another. And we see it in a variety of ways. Like we see it material, financial. We see it spiritual. What they're doing is it says when anyone had a need. And I believe that's both physical need, but also, like we've already seen, man, when they have emotional need, when there's brokenness and hardship, man, they're sacrificing their lives to say, no, we want to care about you and walk with you through it all. And so what needs to happen is that we have to both know the need, we have to share the need, right? So those that needed material things, they had to share. They have this need, and it would be met. Man, but also for the emotional need, for the spiritual need, that they would share the need. So they might say, hey, we want to step into that. And man, to do that, like, you got to humble yourself. Quit being so prideful and think you can do it all on your own. You can't. You weren't made for it. Next, we see power. It says that power was being displayed through the testimony of in the lives of the apostles and about the resurrection of Jesus. The word for power there actually could be translated as mega power. The word is actually dunamis, where we get our word dynamite from. So it's like an explosive power. But look at how Luke says it's primarily displayed. He says it's through personal testimony. Guess what? Like, if you're a follower of Jesus, you have that power. And one of the greatest ways you can display it is by telling people about what Jesus has done in your life. About testifying to what Jesus has done. But also, in doing that, you're like, by testifying to, like, man, your own need. How many of you, maybe you grew up in church, or you grew up around church, and you kind of looked at it, and you were like, man, I don't think I can be around those people because they look like they have everything together. They look like they have no need. Anybody ever experienced that or think that? And I know I did. Like, cause man, guess what? My life was kind of jacked up. And so I looked at the church and the way they carried themselves and even the way they expressed they didn't have need. And I was like, I can't go in there. But you know what it was? Is when I got around a group of believers that actually said, no, like we have need daily. I was like, oh, I can be a part of that. And let us not live life in such a way that we act like we have no need. Rather, may we share that. May we boldly proclaim that and say, this is where I'm struggling. Quit trying to do it on your own. Testify to your need. You're not alone in it. For Jesus' strength is made perfect in what? Weakness, not silence. But not only are they sharing their testimony, they're sharing about the revelation, the resurrection. They're pointing to this is what Jesus has done and how the gospel brought this about. Man, when was the last time you testified to the power of God in your life? The story of how Jesus saved you and is at work in your life is a word of mega power both inside and outside the church. I want to encourage you and ask you, man, share that with someone this week. And then finally, we see that the grace is displayed in and through them. The same grace here, the same as we think about the power, which was mega power, this was mega grace being displayed upon them all. Man, in our lives, when we're faced with opposition, struggle, and hardship, the one thing we can trust in as the church, as the body of Jesus, is that we can turn to God and engage our lives in the church because we know that they unite beside us and we receive mega grace. The empty and weary are filled with the Spirit and are moved to overflowing, which is what we see in the text. And so as the team comes back up, I want to just simply ask this. Today, who do you turn to? Good or bad, who do you turn to? Man, my encouragement for you is that today you would turn to Jesus first. And maybe that's for the first time today, is turning to faith in Him. But the second thing I would ask you to do is, man, begin to learn what it looks like and engage in the of just... Man, turn to the church. Turn to the body. In the good and the bad. That we might celebrate and weep, but also that we might see, man, the unity, care, power, and grace of God surround you. That we would experience unity in the gospel, that we would receive care from others, that we would live in power as we testify to the resurrection and receive grace that overflows into all of our lives. And as we do that, the world around us will see it displayed and they'll say, man, I thought the church was a place where you couldn't have any need and you had to have it all together. And yet, guess what? Man, I see and experience that these people, they share better news. That's what we've been invited into as the body. May we live it out. And so today, if you're handing out the elements for communion, I want to invite you to come forward. To pass out the elements. And what we're going to do now is we're going to respond in two ways. We are going to partake in communion, and then we're going to worship. And so today, if you're a follower of Jesus, whether you're a partner here or not, we want to invite you to come to the table, to be reminded of what Jesus has done, to be reminded of not simply the resurrection, but man, that the resurrection only came by the death of Jesus. But in what Jesus has done, man, we have testimony that we can proclaim to the world around us, that we've been invited into something. It's bigger than us. And so as you share in communion, remember not simply the cost that Jesus paid, but what He's called you into. And so we want to invite you to that. And after everyone's received the elements, I'm going to lead us in the sharing of communion. So you'll come down the center row, grab the elements, and then make your way back to your seat, and then I'll lead us in the sharing of communion together as a community of faith. And then we'll sing and rejoice in our risen Savior. So I'm going to pray, and then you can make your way forward. Those that are passing out the elements, if you'll go ahead and come up. Jesus, thank you for today. We thank you for your word. God, we thank you that we have been called into the body. That as followers of Jesus, we are not isolated and we're not called to isolation, but we're called into community. A people that are unified, that see your power, grace, and care take place in our own lives and through our lives. Both for those in the church and those that are far off, that they might be brought in. And so may we live lives in that way. God, I ask that you would use us to pray bold prayers, to live bold lives for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.